Okay, welcome to tonight's class. And I should begin with congratulating you for surviving all six previous sessions. And you get your graduation prize for making it through class seven tonight. We end with the Christian doctrine of the last things, or eschatology. I'll let you know before I start that this is a terrible personal trap for me, since this is the area of Christian theology about which I'm A, most passionate, and B, I developed and devoted 3 years of my life writing my doctorate in this area. So I could talk about this literally until Jesus comes back and not exhaust my interest in the subject. So it's going to be a tremendous challenge. But it's a tremendously fun and relevant topic. And it's part of our faith that is terribly neglected in our time. So I'm thrilled to be given this opportunity, and I hope that when you leave, you'll be thrilled as well, because what we're talking about is the nature of the Christian hope. And Christian life is fueled by Christian hope, one of the three theological virtues. So I'm going to pray, and you should have two pieces of paper. One is an outline, and the other is just several quotations, like a number of previous classes. I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank you that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We thank you that before anything was made, you were there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And without you, you were nevertheless complete in yourself, and there was no creation. And yet, out of the generosity of your heart, you chose to put history in motion, to create a universe, and to give us the gift of humanness, the gift of history, the gift of nature, the gift of life. And then once we messed it up through our rebellion against you, Lord, you put into motion the process of salvation through which you renew us and your church, and you give us a new heaven and a new earth. And as we devote ourselves tonight to the subject of the Christian hope, we pray that you'd lift our minds from earthly things so that, as Paul says in Colossians, we would set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Inspire us by your Spirit. Come and teach us and build your very kingdom in our midst. For we pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, ready, set, go. You're definitely going to need your outline, your Bible, and it would be good if you had access to a prayer book. We begin with the issue of definition. And if you look in a textbook of Christian theology, if you look in our book that we're using for this class, you get the typical situation as far as this term and the way that it's defined, which is it's the last things, it's the things at the end, and it usually comes off as what I like to call a harmless addendum at the back of the book, at least ostensibly. In a Trinity School for Ministry, when I was there, my class actually never even got to eschatology because the professor, John Rogers, ran out of time. And that's fairly typical. Most people here probably haven't heard any teachings on this subject. It's rare to find someone who's heard a sermon on this subject. If they've heard a sermon on this subject, they've usually only heard a sermon on one aspect of eschatology, not all of the aspects of eschatology. So strictly, the definition is the study of the last things, which is often associated in people's minds with subjects like the second coming of Christ, death, judgment, heaven, hell. However, and this is crucial as we begin, understood properly and fully, eschatology concerns itself with the claim that in Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days, of which Scripture speaks, of which the Old Testament promises, has actually begun in history in Jesus Christ and in the church. When the creed says he will come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead, it suggests that the work of salvation which God has begun in Christ has not yet reached its glorious fulfillment. But the something more that's spoken about is not a quiet and harmless addendum at the end of a book of theology. It's actually the heart of our faith as Christians. Now, you can forget everything I say tonight, but this is the one thing I want you to remember. To be a Christian is to be eschatological and to believe that in Jesus Christ, eternity intersected with time. When I teach classes on this subject, I try to summarize for people the faith of the early church in one sentence and have them say back to me. I'm going to have you do that in a second. I'm going to let you know that you have help from the prayer book in right two. You can say it after me. Christ has died. Go ahead. Those three tenses all go together, and they're beautifully an illustration of what I'm after. The faith of the early church is this one sentence. He who came is he who is coming. That is the faith of the early church. Their entire existence is bracketed by the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. We'll get to this in a moment. We're in the season of the ascension. You remember it in Acts chapter 1. The apostles are stuck like heavenly stargazers, and these two angelic figures come and say delightfully in Luke's Greek, which is very strong, why do you stand there, triple imperative, superlative, staring up intently up into the sky? Why are you standing there staring up intently into the sky? You have seen him come and you have seen him go. And the implication for Luke is as follows. Between his coming and his going, there is another coming and another going. So heads up, early church. Jesus has come and Jesus must go. And in the meantime, guess what? The Spirit must come and you must go. So the mission of the church that is lit by the fire of the Holy Spirit lives as a burning heart at the center of the church's life, and it goes from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. From Christ to Christ. That's the direction. Karl Barth's famous statement in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans still stands. If Christianity is not thoroughgoing eschatology, there remains in it no relationship whatever with Christ. No relationship whatever with Christ. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Eschatology is not a harmless addendum at the back of the book. It's the key that the symphony of Christianity is played in throughout the whole of the orchestral performance. Every part of Christianity is eschatological from beginning to end. It's not just stuff at the back of the book. It's stuff during the book and at the beginning of the book and during the book and three quarters of the way through the book and at the end of the book. God is our God who began time, redeemed time, and is coming back to time to bring his judgment upon time and to create a new heaven and a new earth. So you are living in eschatological times. You are living in the midst of God's symphony, which is played on an eschatological theme. Now look at your text as we begin, because already if we define eschatology that way, we have a problem, which is, if you think about it for just a second, you don't hear much about it. So if it's the key for the whole symphony, and you can't really understand the symphony unless you understand the key, then how can we be in the place as Christians at the beginning of the 21st century where, at least in the Western church, you hardly ever hear anything about this at all? Now, you're going to need to take your handout and look at the first quotation, which is from an Anglican theologian who teaches in Wales at the University of Lampeter called Paul Badham. I just use this as one illustration of the catastrophic situation in which you and I find ourselves. He summarizes it, I think, very well. Look at what he says. You all see where I am? I'm at the documentation handout on the top of the front, at the very beginning, right under the outline title. One of the most striking examples, everybody see where I am, of secularization in contemporary Christianity is the quiet dropping in a future life. Historically, this belief was the lifeblood of dynamic Christianity. The early Christians thought of themselves as aliens and exiles on earth. That's a quote from 1 Peter. And as persons whose true citizenship was in heaven. That's a reference to Paul in Philippians. And throughout the Christian centuries, belief in a future life was, drum roll, wait for it, at the end, only occasionally spoken about. No, no, 1,000 times no. At the heart of all living faith. Now, however, this faith, though rarely denied, is equally rarely affirmed. I myself acquired 2 degrees in Christian theology and completed all the requirements for ordination to the Anglican ministry without receiving You see it there. I'm not exaggerating. It's his words, not mine. Any instruction, not a little instruction, some instruction, or a lot of instruction. He didn't get any instruction in this doctrine. Not one class, his whole seminary training. As an ordained Anglican, now with an earned doctorate, now someone who's teaching theology, or even being exposed to sermons about it. So we face a very important decision as we begin tonight. And you can summarize the decision very simply this way. It's a historical decision. It's a problem, which is you and I are the ones where if you drew a train track through history for 19 centuries, the track would be going in a certain direction. And then when you get to the 20th century, and now early on in the 21st century, the train has gone off the tracks. And the question is this. For 19 centuries of Christian history, heaven, hell, death, judgment, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection in general terms, the resurrection of the body, the intermediate state, all these type of subjects and more were constantly preached about, talked about, hymns were written about them. And then uniquely in the 20th century, it disappears. Martin Marty at the University of Chicago even has an article entitled, "Hell Disappeared, Nobody Noticed." It's a very good title. So I want to remind us at the outset of what our choice is. And our choice is simple. We have to own the fact that we need to repent because we're off the track, not because we're right and all previous 19 centuries of Christians are wrong. It's the other way around. They're right and we're wrong. And just to remind you of that for just a moment, look at your outline and let's go through it for just a second. You already know these things, but I'm just going to remind you of what you already know. The recovery of this two worlds perspective that Paul Badham speaks about is at every possible dimension of our Christian life. The creed, the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body. The Nicene Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, it says, came down from heaven. It says he ascended into heaven. It says he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. You can't get out of a worship service in the Anglican tradition properly done because we always confess creeds when we worship because we are a creedal worshiping people. As we worship, so we believe. You can't get through a worship service without confessing your faith in the very reality of the future life that we don't talk about. Something is wrong. Now, it's not simply the creed. It's all through the New Testament. Every possible book, with the exception, I have to grant, of maybe 3 John. But basically, every New Testament book, without any exception, has this two worlds dimension and this two worlds perspective rolling through it all the time. Let's just give a couple of examples for our purposes as we race through it tonight. Jesus' ministry is suffused with this sense that Jesus is just passing through, that he's come, as John says in John 13, from the right hand of the Father, and as he's come from God and he's going back to God, he's doing his ministry in the world, in the light of where he came from, namely the right hand of the Father, and in the light of where he's going back to, namely to the right hand of the Father. And in the light of the other world where he came from and the other world which he's going back to, he exercises his ministry. So Luke 10, when he sends out the 70, if you remember the story, right? Go out there and preach 2 by 2 and don't take a lot of stuff and make sure to kick off the dust from your sandals if they don't find themselves accepting of your message or of you, because you need to keep going so the gospel can go to the whole world. And if you remember, the 70, like good seminarians, come back and they're a theological disaster from beginning to end. Guess what they're excited about? Do you remember the story? They say, Jesus, this was great. We went out on a mission trip. It was wonderful. Even the demons were subject to us in your name. They're excited about ministry because of the power that they were able to exercise and the glory that they were able to have come to them. And Jesus' response in Luke 10 is classic. He says, you dunderheads, that's what I would say. Please send them back, Lord, to the Sears catalog. I want 12 new disciples. That's what I would say. That isn't what Jesus says. He says, I saw Satan falling like lightning. When you go out into mission, don't just do it in the light of weekends were made for Michelob. You only go around once in life, right? You deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's. That isn't it. That's where the disciples are. Their entire dimension of thinking about mission is this worldly. Jesus says, no, if you take the gospel into the world, you're actually bringing heaven into satanically occupied territory, and you're pulling Satan's reign down with him. Jesus is looking at an earthly ministry of the 70 in the light of the heavenly reality that it's an assault on the world, the flesh, and in this case, most especially, on the devil. You see what I'm getting at? It's always this world in the light of the next world. You see this nowhere more poignantly for me than in Holy Week at the end of Jesus' ministry when he's being bounced back and forth like a ping pong ball, particularly when he gets in the confrontation with Pilate, who finds him just exasperating, if you remember the story. And he finally says to Jesus, look, don't you realize what is your problem? Don't you know how power works? Don't you realize that I have the power to hand you over to be crucified? And there he is, there's Pilate looking at it from this worldly perspective. You only go around once in life. It's only heaven and earth. No, it's only earth. It's only finite human beings. That's all of history. It's just unidimensional. So he's got all the power. And Jesus says, you would have no power unless it were given you from on high. How's that for a nice low-key statement? Right? I mean, he's looking at an earthly king who's threatening his very physical life. And he very placidly and calmly, with the peace that only the Lord can give, right? The peace that passes all understanding, says, you would only have what power you do have if it were delegated from the next world. That's where I came from, and that's where I'm going back to. I'm not afraid, because I don't live my life in the light of earth only. I live my life in the light of heaven and earth. That is the theme all the way through. Paul is right throughout his entire ministry this way. I love to point out to people that one of the best ways to think about the ministry of St. Paul is to think from his conversion out. It's a magnificent story. He's on the Damascus Road. He's in the middle of noonday prayer. He's persecuting Christians. And he sees what every Jew knows to be the divine, and the divine dwells in unapproachable light, because in God, there is no darkness at all. And every Jew knows that you can't see the face of God and live. And Paul is a good Jewish monotheist. He knows the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods but me. And in the middle of noonday prayer, when his eyes are physically becoming blind, the eyes of his heart are opened, and he sees not the light inaccessible behind which God is hiding, but the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, which blows every single gasket that he can possibly have in his Jewish understanding of the world. He has to spend the rest of his life trying to rethink that. He says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, your citizenship is not simply here, Philippians. It's here on earth, but it's also here in heaven. How does he know that? Because he was on the earthly Damascus Road and he saw the heavenly glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At the same time, all the time, heaven intersected with earth. Eternity intersected with time. And he was thinking out his whole theology from that perspective forward. So all of his letters are suffused with this sense of eschatological hope and eschatological thinking and eschatological dimension. Peter is all full of it. The inheritance, 1 Peter 1, verse 4, the inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And don't even get me started on the book of Revelation. You know what I could say about that. But the New Testament is just full of this two-worldly dimension. Now, it's also worth pointing out that it's in the prayer book. I love to tell the story, and a number of you heard me mention this before, but I still love to mention it. The woman at St. Philip's, Bishop Salmon's first visit, teaches a Sunday school class. She comes up to him afterwards and says, you know, it's amazing how much of your Bible is in my prayer book. Right? Because that's what you need to settle an argument with an Anglican, right? So you could hear me say the creed in the New Testament and not be convinced, but it's all through the prayer book at every dimension. And you already know this if you're a right two worshiper, and it's all through right one as well, right? We already have done, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Let's think about a couple other dimensions. One of my favorites is the beginning of the Sursum Corda, which is when you get to the liturgy of the table, the sermon is done, you're turning to the sacrament of the word and sacrament, and what does the priest say? The Lord be with you and also with you. And then what? Literally in Latin, in the second century, it says, up hearts. Question, where are you lifting your hearts up to as an Anglican Christian in the middle of Eucharist? Not down here, for crying out loud. Up hearts means lift them up to heaven, because heaven and earth are meeting in the Eucharistic service, which is why just shortly thereafter, the priest is going to say, with angels and archangels and, oh yes, all the company of heaven. It's eschatological from start to finish, the Eucharistic service. It's in the general thanksgiving. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for thine inestimable beloved, in the redemption of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, and then it stops. No, it doesn't stop. For the means of grace and the hope of glory. And the hope of glory. It's all through that prayer book of yours. Now, since we're covering all of eschatology tonight, let me just quickly mention, as we go flying past the prayer book, that just in case you didn't know or weren't fully aware, you might say to yourself, well, that's nice, Kendall, you're talking about heaven and the world to come and the hope of glory, but you haven't said anything about hell. There really can't be anything in the prayer book about hell, right? Wrong. Okay, so two references to hell, just so that you're aware that it's actually in the prayer book. One is in the Great Litany. We tend over at Christ St. Paul's on Young's Island, where I serve every week, to use the Great Litany about once in Lent every year and sometimes at other services. I don't know what your practices. It's on page 148 if you're taking notes. But after the Trinity is invoked at the beginning, there's one petition, and then the second petition is as follows, and I quote, page 148, from all evil and wickedness, from sin, from the crafts and assaults of the devil, semicolon, and from everlasting damnation. Ooh. There it is. And I also want to make sure that you know that it's in the burial office. That's right, the burial office. We bury people in the hope of the resurrection, and part of the hope of the resurrection is that they will be resurrected to glory and not suffer the pains of eternal separation from God, which is what the prayer book actually says. And I quote, if you're taking notes, page 484, in the midst of life we are in death. Of whom may we seek for succor but of thee, O Lord, who for our sins art justly displeased. Yet, Lord, most holy, O Lord, most mighty, O holy and merciful Savior, deliver us not into the bitter pains of eternal death. Page 484. So it's not just heaven and glory and the life to come and the resurrection of the body, although it is all those things. It's also hell as well. And finally, if you look on your outline, just to make sure that we mentioned this, the church's common life. That is to say, if I dropped you in the 12th century, the 10th century, the 16th century, anywhere geographically on the planet, Africa, Asia, Europe, into a worshiping community, it wouldn't just be the case that these things would be in the Creed and the New Testament and the prayer book that they were using, but it would also be part of the common life of the community, which is another way that it's disappeared. What do I mean by that? I mean, it would be in people's prayer lives. It would be in people's sermons, both that they heard and that they pondered. It would be in people's conversation. It would be in people's singing of hymns, right? That's what I mean by the common life, so that it has some regular shelf life, right? This is the way that theology actually works if it's going to have an impact. So here's a nice low-key example from Christmas, which I personally like, Away in a Manger, right? The second verse, which tends to get not always sung, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there, right? Here's another Christmas hymn. Joy to the world, and heaven and nature sing. I like to point that out to people. Not just nature. Heaven and nature sing. Born that we may no more die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth, right? It's God coming down and condescending in Christmas, and it's God lifting us up. So all through the ancient hymns, these great themes of heaven and hell and death and judgment and the second coming of Christ, they're all littered through the hymnody. But when you get to the 20th century, you know, you don't get much theology at all. In one of the contemporary worship songs, all you get is Alleluia, which is really depressing because, as I point out to people when I teach the Psalms are Alleluia sandwiches. Alleluia is good. It's a great word. It means praise the Lord. But if you read the Psalms carefully, the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Then it says all the reasons why you need to praise the Lord. And then it says, praise the Lord. And we have a contemporary worship chorus, which is just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, which is silly. And none of our forebears, neither our forefathers nor our foremothers would ever have written such a silly song. Not because Alleluia isn't a good word. It's because Alleluia needs to be sandwiched, and you actually have to have meat instead of just Wonder Bread, which is Alleluia at the end and nothing in between. And the nothing that was in between in the past, the something that was in between, was filled with eschatological themes. So you see the crisis that I'm asking you to face. It's in the Creed, it's in the New Testament, it's in the prayer book, it's in the church's common life, and it's not there today. You only have two choices. Either all of our previous brothers and sisters on whose shoulders we now stand are right and we're wrong, or vice versa, but it can't be anything other than those two. And I submit to you that they have an enormous amount to teach us in general, but especially in this subject. Are you all ready? All right, now, we move ahead to the topics at hand. I want to be clear tonight that I've only chosen five. I did 3 years of my life on number five, hell, which is ludicrous, so I only get 1/5 of the remaining time on that subject. But I want to be clear as we continue tonight that the subjects that you have there are not exhaustive to cover this area of theology. For example, a class on this subject would want to cover the general resurrection. It would also want to cover the resurrection of the body. It would also, for those of you who read the textbook that we're using, cover things like the intermediate state. It would cover questions like soul sleep, issues of universalism, questions of conditional immortality, and on and on and on. But these five are epic and big, and if you had to just pick five mountains in the whole spectacular mountain range, these would be, I would submit, at least five of the ones that you'd want to pick, all right? So first, the second coming of Jesus. Great subject for where we find ourselves in the liturgical calendar, because the ascension that I just mentioned to you is at the heart of the early church's understanding of the second coming of Jesus. Question. When the disciples experience the ascension, they're rebuked, as I mentioned, because they're not taking the proper posture of mission, but they're also told something crucial about the second coming of Jesus from the ascension that's important for us to remember for our purposes this evening, which is what? It's this. As you saw him go, says the angelic combo group there, the two guys, as you saw him, so you will see him come. So here it is in a simple way to remember it. Suddenly, gloriously, visibly, personally, surprisingly. Five things. Again, suddenly, visibly, personally. Surprisingly, what did I miss? Gloriously, thank you. Right? So, five characteristics of the second coming of Jesus. As you saw him go, so you will see him come. And this has always been the church's understanding of its posture. We exist between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. One story as we go flying by these major themes. This is quite an amazing moment in American church history. 19th of May, 1780. Some of you may know about it. It's actually, even to this day, known as, and I quote, New England's Dark Day. On May 19th, 1780, there was an abnormal darkening of the day sky over all the New England states and parts of Canada from noon until well into the evening. Speculation is that it was some combination of smoke from forest fires and a thick fog. We don't know exactly, but what you need to know for the purposes of this story is this. The darkness was so complete in New England that candles were required from noon until midnight for anybody to get anything done. And this is a story about Abraham Davenport, who lived from 1715 until 1789, an American politician who served in the Connecticut legislature during the American Revolution. He was also a colonel in the Connecticut State Militia, and he is most famous for one thing and one thing only, and that is how he responded to New England's dark day, which, as you may not be surprised to hear, everybody was convinced was about to be the day of judgment. He was serving in the Connecticut legislature. The whole room went completely dark, and there was discussion about whether they should no longer convene but adjourn for the day. And he stood up and said the following: "This may well be the day of judgment which the world awaits, but be it so or not, I only know my present duty and my Lord's command to occupy till he come. So at the post where he hath set me in his providence, I choose for one to meet him face to face. No faithless servant frightened from my task, but ready when the Lord of the harvest calls. And therefore, with all reverence, I would say, let God do his work. We will see to ours." My favorite line of the whole thing: "Bring in the candles." Absolutely magnificent. Absolutely magnificent. If you're taking it down, look at Hebrews 9 when you get a chance later. The church is described as those who are eagerly waiting for him. Somebody potentially, hypothetical story, still haven't found evidence for it, asked John Wesley, if Jesus came later today, what would he do? And he said he would plant a tree, by which he meant that was what he was planning to do anyway. That's exactly what Davenport is doing in this. He's saying, basically, Jesus could come any day, and so I live my life constantly prepared. That's the second coming of Jesus in a single story. That's the posture of the church, eagerly waiting for him. It could be today, it could be tomorrow. The only 2 days, brothers and sisters, that the Bible knows about are today and that day, right? The only 2 days, those are the only 2 days that we know anything about. Today, where we're now living, and that day, the great and terrible day when God brings history to a conclusion and he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. You all with me? All right, so first, the second coming of Jesus, suddenly, visibly, personally, surprisingly, and gloriously. Second, death. Not an easy subject for anybody to handle. I speak to you, and I wasn't planning on this, but this is just the way God works. We have a dog who's 14 and a half years old, right at the heart of my life for 14 and a half, and he died today. I actually said goodbye to him when I left the house, and my wife had to take him to the vet to be put down. And it's only a dog, and I just, you know, I spent most of the afternoon in tears. Death is a reality that we all deal with. And the teaching about death in the Bible can be summarized this way. There are three kinds of death, and it's important that we know about all three. One, physical death. Two, spiritual death. Three, eternal death. Let's be clear on all three. One, physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. Two, spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. Three, eternal death, or the second death, to use the book of Revelation, the separation of the soul and the body, finally, from God in hell. All three of those definitions of death are in the working vocabulary of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have come before us, and they're all crucial. And as we continue tonight, I want to make sure to emphasize to you that when you think about the creation story, and this is so often missed, when God says, when you eat of the tree, if you do so, if you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. All three forms of death are in there. They will die physically, they will die spiritually, and they will die eternally unless something is done. They do begin to die physically. That's what you and I inherit as part of our Adamic inheritance, as fallible, fallen, and frail, and temporal human beings. But God put, if you remember, a blazing sword on the door of the garden to make sure they didn't get back in. Why not? Because once they were separated from God, and they did die spiritually at the moment that they fell, they were separated from God. Adam, where are you? If they ate the tree of life in that state, they would be finally separated from God eternally, and God didn't want that, so he put the flaming sword at the gate, as it were, at the entrance, to make sure they didn't get back in and eat the tree of life. And he put in process and in motion the process of salvation whereby Jesus would trample on Satan's head. So it's important to realize that all three forms of death are there at the beginning in that crazy scene and that beautiful unpacking story. In the day that you eat of it, you shall truly die. You will die spiritually, you will die physically, and you will die eternally unless something is done. All of that is put in motion, and it can be put in motion as a possibility just by the fact of creation itself. That's right, hell is in the creation story as a possibility. As a possibility. Because if human beings are free to do what God calls them to do in every sphere of life, to think as he thinks, and to feel as he feels, and to act as he acts, and to love as he loves, but also to respond in their souls to the reality of their maker freely, then they're also in a position to rebel against God. And if they rebel against God ultimately and finally, then they've chosen against God, which is exactly what hell is in its final sense. That final and ultimate choice is the reality of hell. Augustine sees this beautifully in his Civitate Dei, his magnificent book on the unpacking of Christian history. He sees that hell is actually sitting there right at the heart of the story of creation as a possibility. We'll get back to that in a moment. Everybody with me, though, on the three kinds of death? Now, when you think about death, you need to understand two things about the Christian perspective. One is we grieve, but not without hope. That's the heart of our Christian perspective. That's straight out of 1 Thessalonians. So here I am crying about my dog, and my friend Craig Barrett's sister is dying as we speak. How do Christians cope with the reality? You've got your own situation. I know you've got people who have died, are dying, will be dying. What does one do in these situations? We grieve, but not without hope, because here is not our ultimate home, right? We don't just live in the light of earth. We live in the light of earth in the reality of heaven and earth. So we don't simply think of life in one-dimensional terms. We think of it in two worldly terms. So even if we lose people here, if they're in Christ, we still have the prospect of being reunited with them there. So death for Christians is not something to be grieved in a bitter sense. It is something to be owned, and the loss is to be felt, but it nevertheless has to run against, right up against, the reality of Christian hope. In Paul's day, one of the gravestones that you can still find archaeologically said this: I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. It's a remarkable early gravestone from a non-Christian. I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. And Paul says, in utter contrast to that, grieve, but not without hope, right? You were not, you are. You are not here anymore if you die, but you will be in glory, because all human beings have a future, by definition, in the place where God calls them to live, wherever that may be. It's a beautiful thing. Death is something that is very hard to talk about in any pastoral setting, but the hardest place to talk about it is with children. Put any person in this room with a 5 or 6-year-old who knows that they're dying, and then try to talk about what I'm talking about. What does it mean to grieve but not without hope if you're dealing with a 5 or 6-year-old? My second story about death tonight, from my favorite American source, the longtime chaplain of the U.S. Senate, and his book, A Man Called Peter. He says this incredible story in this book. In a home of which I know, a little boy, her only son, was ill with an incurable disease. Month after month, the mother had tenderly nursed him, read to him, played with him, hoping to keep him from realizing the dreadful finality of the doctor's diagnosis. You got it? You got a mother and an only son. He's dying. He knows he's dying. She knows she's dying. She doesn't know what to say. But as the weeks went on, he grew no better, and the little fellow began to understand more and more that he would never be like the other boys he saw playing outside his window. And small as he was, he began to understand the meaning of the term death, and he knew more and more fully that he was to die. One day, his mother gave him the stirring tales of King Arthur and his knights of the Round Table, and of Lancelot, and of Guinevere, and of Elaine, the Lily Maid of Astolat, and of that last glorious battle in which so many fair knights met their death. And as the mother closed the book, the boy sat for an instant as though deeply stirred with the trumpet call of the old English tale, and then asked the question that had been weighing on his childish heart. Listen, something like 7 years old. Mother, what is it like to die? Mother, does it hurt? Anybody want to change places with a mom at this point? Wonderful stuff. Listen to what he says. Quick tears sprang to her eyes, and she fled to the kitchen, supposedly to tend to something on the stove. She knew it was a question with deep significance. She knew it must be answered satisfactorily. She leaned for an instant against the kitchen cabinet, her knuckles pressed white against the smooth surface, and breathed a hurried prayer that the Lord would keep her from breaking down before her son and would tell her how to answer him. And the Lord did tell her, and immediately she knew how to explain it to him. She goes back in to see her son. Kenneth, she says, as she returns to the next room, you remember when you were a tiny boy how you used to play hard all day, and when night came you would be too tired to undress and you would tumble into mother's bed and fall asleep. That was not your bed. It was not where you belonged. And you'd only stay there a little while. And in morning, much to your surprise, you would wake up and find yourself in your own bed and in your own room. You were there because someone had loved you and taken care of you. Your father had come with big, strong arms and carried you away. Kenneth, death is like that. We just wake up some morning to find ourselves in the other room, our own room where we belong, because the Lord Jesus loved us and carried us there. Boom. Boom. Magnificent. That's death. And that's why even children in Christ don't need to fear death, because God has taken away the sting of death. It's only a shadow, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23. And we have our eldest brother who's taken the brunt of the punishment on himself, and he carries us to the room in the other house, which is our ultimate home and our ultimate destiny. And that's so we don't have to fear death. We have to grieve it. We have to deal with the loss of it. We can't run away from it. We have to take it seriously. But we have hope. Y'all with me? Judgment. There's a nice low-key subject. It's very hard to talk about judgment, because if you study the New Testament carefully, it's very clear that in the New Testament, all throughout, judgment is by the means of works. And for those of you who are here, I hope, in previous classes, we've emphasized to a great extent the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 2, verse 6. I'm just going to read it. If you're taking notes and you don't have your Bible, you can take this down, Romans 2, verse 6. Paul says, for he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. All throughout the New Testament, judgment is by works. So here's the trouble, brothers and sisters. If salvation is by grace, how can judgment be by works? Let's make it even more difficult. Jesus' most famous parable on eschatology is the sheep and the goats. It's about heaven and hell, to be sure, but it's also about judgment by works. But what's so amazing about the story, if you actually think about it, is there's something very strange going on in the narrative to the story, because when Jesus says to those who are going to be sent to his left hand, when didn't we do this? They say, well, he says, you didn't do it this and you didn't do it this. They didn't, they sinned and they didn't know that they were sinning. And so they're cast on one side. But when he gets to the saints who are to be brought into the right side to be given eternal life, the saints say back to Jesus when he says, when I was in prison, this happened. And when I was without clothes, this happened. And when I needed a drink of water, this happened. They say, when did we do that? You ever thought about that? That's really strange. Why would Christians say to Jesus, who's telling them what they did, that they don't remember doing it? It's a quite interesting part of the parable that's not often noticed. Think about it for a second. What's the best revelation of human character? The best revelation of human character is unselfconscious action as close as you can get it. We're all sinners, so we're all, to one extent or another, somewhat self-conscious, but you know what I'm talking about. You can be with a woman, she's nursing her young baby, maybe 2 weeks old, maybe 3 weeks old, you're over visiting, she's a friend, and sometime later you say to her, you know, that was really a great thing you did with your baby when you comforted her, and she says, when did I do that? Why does she say that? Is it because she's lost her mind or that she has a bad memory? No, it's because being a mother is so inextricably intertwined with who she was that she just automatically tends to her child. So the reason she says it is not because she didn't do it. It's because the fact that she did it is so inextricably intertwined with who she was that it's unselfconscious. It's because of that that she doesn't realize it. So in the sheep and the goats, what you have is the fruit, the works that are being judged are the unselfconscious action. Talk about a tough and a high standard. Judgment is public. Judgment is looking out at what somebody has done and trying to figure out where their heart is. The simple way to illustrate this paradox, brothers and sisters, is the root and the fruit, right? So I put you in an orchard and I ask you the question, how are you going to find out whether this is an apple tree? What do? You go by the trees and you find the ones that have apples on them. Question, do the apples make the apple an apple tree? No. If you were really sophisticated, you could go sow some apples on an apple tree if you wanted to. What makes an apple tree an apple tree? An apple seed, right? Takes a long time, quite an involved process. But if you are looking publicly at an orchard and you want to judge and say, this is an apple tree, this is an orange tree, this is a pear tree, you see the fruit, which comes from the root, and you say, because this is the fruit, therefore there must be a root. So here's Philip Melanchthon's way of summarizing this. He's Luther's right-hand man. As you may know, Luther said again and again, we are justified by faith alone. And to that, Melanchthon added this very helpful, practical caveat. We are justified by faith alone, he said, but not by a faith that is alone. By which he meant what? He meant if you are a Christian, if you actually have the root of faith, you will inevitably have the fruit of some kind of Christian works. Jimmy Carter, at age 16, was converted at a Baptist church in Georgia. Do you know what the sermon topic was? You are charged with the crime of being a Christian. And the preacher said this. He said, what public evidence could be brought by the prosecutor in this community to find you guilty of that crime? And Jimmy Carter looked at the preacher, and he thought to himself, and he thought about his life, and he realized there was no evidence that he could marshal. So he went up and he went forward and he gave his life to Christ. Is the fact that there is public evidence the reason why he's a Christian? No. It's his faith that makes him a Christian. But faith inevitably creates evidence, evidence in public. And because judgment is public, it's about fruit that's seen in public. It's not about the root, which is faith, which is unseen, which is a matter of the heart. You all with me? So justification is by faith, which is a matter of the heart. Judgment is by works. And we have nothing to fear when we deal with judgment. Because why? Because the works of Christ have been done in our place. So we trust in the work of Christ. And we are therefore not subject to being judged based on our own works. If that were the criteria of judgment, we'd be sunk and we wouldn't make it into heaven in the first place. You all with me? Heaven. Gave a whole talk at a diocesan convention, as I was asked to do on this. Love talking about it. Fantastic books written in Christian history about it. One of my favorite figures, Bernard of Clairvaux, in the 12th century, devoted one of his most famous books, a series of sermons on the Song of Solomon, if you can believe it, full of imagery of heaven, talking about heaven. And one of the ways that you can think about these things is to give people images that help them. I like to give people images for heaven, so let me just quickly give you just a few to get your appetite whetted. It's a magnificent image. You get cities, you get worship, you get all this stuff. Here's some images. First, it is the ultimate family reunion. The ultimate family reunion, right? Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, everybody here has people who've died that they miss. I have my people, you have your people. I believe it's a Christian exercise every All Saints Day to pause and to think about some of the people that have gone ahead of you. But as a Christian, we have the prospect of the ultimate family reunion. When my wife and I first got married in 1987, we decided we wanted to travel the country because we were married with no kids and we didn't know how long that was going to last. We left Sumter, South Carolina, and we went to San Diego, up to Vancouver, over to Maine, and back to Sumter, South Carolina. 14,000 miles, 6 weeks. We started the Chronicles of Narnia, chapter one, book one, on the first day. We finished the last chapter of book seven about half an hour before getting home. It was a magnificent trip for all sorts of reasons. But one of the many great parts of the trip was when we got into the last battle, because we'd been reading them consecutively and very carefully and very slowly together and talking about them and ruminating on the imagery. When you get to book seven, all of a sudden some of these characters that you've forgotten about in the earlier books reappear. So all of a sudden there's this mouse with a sword. And I said, Reaper Chief. And she knew exactly what I was. But the point is, I got excited because I'd missed him. And there he was back. Because Lewis is taking us to the new heaven and the new earth, which is the ultimate family reunion. So the people that you've missed, and even some of the people that you forgot about, are all brought together. It is the ultimate worship experience. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, 1 Corinthians 2. And if you go into Revelation in great detail and you see the curtain ripped back and you get to peer into heaven, it's just a magnificent, enthralling, continuous worship service in the best sense of all that that is. Worship meaning worthship, which is to give God all the worth that he's due because he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has redeemed us by his blood. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. And it's just full of worship. So what you need to do, brothers and sisters, is think about worship and think about what it means to worship with a whole group of people. Don't think about worship in an isolated sense. Think about it in a corporate sense. I got two images for you. When I was a college student, I went to Urbana to the missionary conference at the University of Illinois. 18,000 students. We said the Lord's Prayer in unison. Could have died and gone to heaven right on the spot. Absolutely amazing. First time in my life I'd ever met 18,000 people all saying the Lord's Prayer. We sang hymns together. We rocked. I'll give you one better. I went to the Promise Keepers Pastors Conference in Georgia a number of years ago at the Georgia Dome. 40,000 pastors. We did Holy, Holy, Holy. The musical accompanist stopped on the third verse, and we did it a cappella. It made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. It makes me stand up just thinking about it. Absolutely incredible. 40,000 people. And my comment to you with reference to heaven and this service is, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. You want to know why we worship on Sunday? A whole lot of reasons. But one of them is we're practicing for eternity. You know that, right? We need to learn how to worship here because we're going to be worshiping there. You can bet on it. It is the ultimate homecoming. The imagery in the New Testament for heaven is very much something that Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz would identify with. There's no place like home. John 14, which is read at so many funerals. In my Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you, right? And if I do go and prepare a place for you, where I'm going, you'll be able to come. This imagery of home and this imagery of city and this imagery of belonging. Think about home without the dysfunction. Think about what it means to be free to be yourself. That's what a home ultimately is if it works right. Home is about authenticity. It is about acceptance. It's about clicking your shoes together, and there's no place like home. Even if you had the most dysfunctional family, and all of us do in one way or another, we all understand the beckoning beacon of home and what it means when the needle on the compass, as it were, goes back to home. And what the Christians understood who came before us was that heaven is our ultimate homecoming, because God is where you ultimately belong. Why? For a whole lot of reasons, but here's one that often isn't talked about. He knows you better than you know yourself. So the ultimate family reunion, the ultimate worship service, the ultimate face-to-face encounter with God himself, the ultimate homecoming. Let me say something about the face-to-face encounter with God himself. You know about faces and the power of faces. But that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he? Now we know in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face-to-face. And when I think about this, I like to go back to St. Paul and what I told you earlier. Think about what it would mean for Paul, who saw the face of Jesus just for a few, let's just say minutes. We don't even really know how long he saw the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. But for Paul, seeing the face of Jesus is heaven. And he lives his life longing for that. But he only got a few minutes, probably, that the eyes of his heart could see. And then Jesus was gone. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now get up and go. There's a guy named Ananias on a street named Straight. So he lives his life, and what heaven means for Paul is to see Jesus' face unimpeded forever, the most glorious face imaginable. Augustine says at the end of his great work, he says about heaven, he says, there we shall rest and see and love, love and praise. This shall be the end without end. Rest and see and love, love and praise. And we will do it seeing Jesus face to face. Nothing could be more glorious than that. It's an awesome hope. So heaven is something that people thought about because they were going to be spending eternity there. Most of us spend more time thinking about next year's summer vacation than where we're going to be spending eternity. Take some time to look at the images. Conjure up the images. Let them power your imagination. A sanctified imagination is one of the goals of a class like this. These are things we need to ruminate over. This world is not our ultimate home. It gets better, brothers and sisters. It gets better. So much better that Aslan says at the end of the book, you are not yet as happy as I mean for you to be, further up and further in. And now I'm almost out of time and I get to my subject. And what am I going to say? I mean, what a subject. Hell. It's in the New Testament. It's taught by Paul. It's taught by Jesus. It's taught using a number of different images. If you look at the biblical text carefully, there are three images. And C.S. Lewis, as only he can do, sees that a proper doctrine of hell has to incorporate all three. One of the images is punishment. One of the images is of destruction. And one of the images is of exclusion. So think about it for a second. The end of the sheep and the goats, he says, depart from me into eternal punishment. And the idea is, sin is its own punishment. This is straight out of the Divine Comedy, where in the Divine Comedy, Dante powerfully illustrates that at the heart of understanding eternity is, as you've lived here, so you'll live there. We can talk about some of his caricatures and whether they're helpful or unhelpful, but what's incredibly Christian and profound is, as you sow here, so also you live there. So if you sow a life without God here, and you live without God, and without knowledge of God, and without living for God, and without wanting to live for God, you don't pass from this world into the next and just suddenly shift and become someone who lives for God. You leave as you lived. You live, and then you live into your leaving. It's a trajectory that has an element of continuousness about it. We can actually use addiction in our contemporary understanding to get at this. Everybody here knows that addiction is awful, but we also know that addiction has with it a powerful aspect of calcification of the will, to pick an image, right? I mean, you do a drink, and then you do a week of drinks, and then you do a month of drinks, and then something happens. There's a dissolution of the person, there's a loss of freedom, and all of a sudden you become imprisoned, calcified within your own choices. So one of C.S. Lewis's image for hell in the last battle is the dwarfs. And if you remember, he says the dwarfs are given an opportunity to come to Aslan and they want no part of Aslan. And they say, and why not? And they say, the dwarfs are for the dwarfs. That's their recurring liturgical chorus. That's straight out of hell if ever there was one, right? The dwarfs are for the dwarfs, right? Self-made men worshiping their own creators. You got it. There they are, the dwarfs. They've got Aslan literally right in front of them and they can't see him. Why? Because the process of sin has so dissolved their accurate perception that they can't even see any aspect of reality, even though it's staring them in the face. That's sin as punishment. It is rebellion against God that becomes its own punishment. It is you become who you are. As you live, so you will live. As you sow, so you shall reap. Sin is also dissolution. This is a missing element which is at the heart of the anthropology section that we did in this class and deeply relevant at the beginning of the 21st century, brothers and sisters. Part of being a Christian is to believe that we are made in the image of God and God is the source of our being and our reality. Therefore, if you aren't undergirded by the reality of God, you're leading a shriveled life. And if you live away from God and rebelling against God, you are rebelling against the source of life. If you rebel against the source of life, guess what happens? You dissolve. The harrowing story that Lewis tells in The Great Divorce, his magisterial, fanciful story of this world and the next, which is a bus ride of all things from purgatory to heaven. The people who get to heaven from hell and purgatory on the bus are so unpeople-like that when their feet hit the grass, if you remember the story, their feet hurt. Now, there are two reasons for that. One is it's a new heaven and a new earth, so that grass is a whole lot nicer than our grass. But the more important reason that Lewis is trying to get at is they are becoming shriveled up human beings. They're dehumanized. What happens when you sin is not simply that you get calcified in your will, but you lose your humanness. You lose your humanity. You begin to dissolve. And ultimately, the final state of continuously dissolving is to no longer be human, but to be the remains of a human being, which is nothing but a self-willed dwarf stuck in the prison of its own ego, not able to acknowledge the reality of Aslan sitting in front of its face. And then there's the personal exclusion one, which is in there too. In those haunting passages in the New Testament where Jesus says, for example, well, let's do the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You remember that? And he says at the end of it, you know, they don't have enough heat for their lamps. And they say to the other virgins, come on, give us some of yours. And they can't because it's too late. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. What in the world is going on from there? If you live without God and you rebel against God and you live your life turning from God, then you lose the relationship with God. As Lewis says at one point, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those to whom God says, thy will be done, and those who say to God, thy will be done. And part of the reality of the willingness of sin is if you say, my will be done, not thy will be done, you turn your face aside from God and you lose him. And the horror of hell in the tradition of the church is it is the loss of lots of things, humanness, love, humanity, so many things. But the heart of the doctrine of hell is the loss of God himself, what the theologians in Latin call pena damni, the loss of the vision of God. And so think about those three images as we close. You know, I bet you where I'm going to take you. Personal exclusion, destruction, and punishment. And ask yourself this question. What do you see on Good Friday if you look carefully? What do you see? Is it a man? I mean, it's straight out of Isaiah 53, isn't it? He's barely a man. They can't figure out who he is. Who is this guy? He no longer looks like a man. He's shriveled up. He's wasting away. He's what human beings look like when they run away from God and God pulls away from them. He's absolutely being punished in every sense, humanly speaking, in terms of justice, in terms of loss. I mean, think about the fact that they all his best friends forsook him and fled, and all that means. Tremendous sense of the loss and the punishment of the loss of all those things. And then you know where I'm going to take you at the end, the cry of dereliction. It's actually in two of the Gospels. It's the only one that's in two of the Gospels. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 is the source. But you need to think about it for a second and ask yourself this question. What is the difference between hell and the rest of Jesus' life? This is very important. The difference is this. Jesus knows more than we will ever know what it's like to lose God because he's a member of the Trinity. So here we're at the very edge of a paradox. Somehow, in a moment in time, the eternity that intersected with time says to the Father, I feel as if I've lost you. And here's the difference. The difference is, in hell, you thought you lost God before, but you didn't know it. Because if you're talking about a sinner's life, right, they've been running away from God their whole life, and they didn't know God, but they didn't know that they didn't know God. But the horror of hell is, you know that you don't know God. Right? That's why Jesus knows what it means to be separated from God. And when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the final and kind of heart image of the loss of God, conscious loss of God. I spent 3 years of my life researching this, read hundreds and hundreds of sermons, so much drivel, so much terrible stuff, so much difficult stuff. But I came across one sermon which is my favorite on this theme, and I wanted to use it to end. This is one French preacher in the 16th century trying as hard as he possibly can to get at the heart of hell, which is the conscious, personal loss of God. And here is his attempt. See what you make of it. To have lost one's parents, to have lost one's friends, to have lost one's fortune, to have lost one's health, oh, all such losses are great, but they are as nothing in comparison of the loss of which we speak. Even if you have nothing left to choose, as when Saint Job was on a pile of dung, it does not matter if God is with you. But if you have lost God, you have lost everything, both in this world and the next. You are worse than a man or a woman without their spouse, a person without his or her country, a baby without their parents. Beautifully done, I think. Beautifully done. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a reality, and it's a real possibility that has to fuel our ministry. Nobody here would send people over the bridge that doesn't have any suspension, right? Everybody knows you're not supposed to go on that bridge. And if you saw somebody headed toward that bridge and you didn't warn them, it would be a terrible thing to do, incredibly unloving. And we have people in our congregations, brothers and sisters, who are Americans. And Americans know about choice. They know so much about choice. They know that choice matters. And they know this about choice. They know that if you make a right choice, it's very consequential. But they also know if you make a bad choice, it's very consequential. So you have people in an average Anglican parish, and they know if they buy the wrong house, it's terrible. If they marry the wrong person, it's terrible. And the very same people who know that about choice in other areas of their life sit there week after week, and no one tells them that if they don't repent and choose God, it's terrible. In fact, a lot more terrible than all those other terrible things. It's the ultimate in terrible. Food for thought. I need to stop because we're out of time. A little bit about the second coming, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Loads and loads of food for thought. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And if you want to stay for questions, please do.